I found out this week that the average salary for a professional football player in our country is now over $1 million a year. I thought, well, that's interesting. So I looked up Major League Baseball salaries, and I found out the average Major League Baseball salary now is over $2 million a year. So that got me interested. And I went to the NBA, and I found out that the NBA average salary for this season is over $4.1 million per year. So that got me interested. I say, well, how about one more? And I said, did the research, and I found out that a teacher in our country with a master's degree still makes less than $50,000 a year. And that made me think the next time my kid says to me while he's doing his homework, hey, Dad, can I go outside and play? Work on your jump shot, kid. You know, no matter how crazy things get turned around out there. I mean, we've already learned in Colossians that what the society values isn't always at the top of God's priority list. And we need to remember that. And no matter how mixed up the values get out there, we need to recognize that in the church we need to keep a few things straight. And when it comes to acquiring knowledge and working to get that knowledge and to incorporate it in our lives and to dispense knowledge, man, that is one of the most important Christian activities we could ever engage in. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, and let me remind you how the Scripture constantly puts this concept and casts this idea of teaching and learning. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, drop down to verse number 13. As the writer of Proverbs extols the virtues of being a learner, and it says, blessed, in verse 13, is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she, that is wisdom and understanding, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Maybe a different kind of riches, but it's there. Verse 17. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her, I love this, will be blessed. Man, that just sets the foundation throughout Scripture for the importance of acquiring knowledge and incorporating it into our lives. Look across the page at chapter 4, where now we see that if it's important to learn, if it's important to acquire knowledge, it must, by complement, and it may make logical sense, that it is a top priority of God to see His people dispensing knowledge. And sure enough, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Solomon says, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I will give you sound teaching. Do not forsake my teaching. Then he reminisces about it all in verse 3. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and only child of my mother, my dad, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. And he extols wisdom here again. Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words. Don't swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom. She'll protect you. Love her and she'll watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. And he keeps on and on and on and on, saying it is important that we become learners. And it's important as learners also to become teachers. Turn with me to the book of the Colossians as we get to the very last installment, the 53rd message in the book of Colossians. I counted them. We finally reached the end. But before you get to the end, I want to remind you at the very beginning, the whole idea of the book of Colossians was to impart knowledge, not just knowledge about, you know, technology or geology or biology, but most importantly, knowledge of God. It's all about theology. It is all about the fact that if we understand God and can learn about God, if we can rightly relate to God, then you know what? Everything else seems to fall in place. And all the other academic pursuits, every other pursuit of life takes its order from finding our hub in knowing and understanding God. Look at how he puts it in chapter 1. Remember this from what seems like years ago, and I guess it was. Verse number 9, Colossians 1:9. That's only funny to me for some reason. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God, here's what he wants, to fill you with the, underline it, knowledge of his will through all spiritual, another learning word, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this, why? Because there's so many benefits in it. We pray this in order that you may live a life that's worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, if getting that knowledge is so important, then sharing it ought to be equally as important. And of course, that's what Paul's all about. Drop down to verse 28 in the first chapter. Look at the teaching words here. Look at the verbs that relate to dispensing this information. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? Because the benefits are so great that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, complete in Christ. To this end, he says, it's worth the work. He says, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. See, Paul says, it is worth the work. Teaching is important, imparting knowledge, because the benefits of that are so great. And if being on the receiving end of all the biblical information and all the knowledge of God and everything that straightens out everything else out in life, getting that, he says, if it's so good, it ought to be shared. And that's how the book ends. Turn with me to the last part of Colossians. As we get to the bottom of the book, Paul has just given all this information, spent a lot of time writing, and of course the Holy Spirit is inspired. It's God's revelation to man, and now that they have it, he says, I want you to pass it on. I read a blurb on a menu that was an advertisement for the virtues of the food at this restaurant or whatever, and it said, it's too great to keep to yourself. And the idea was, if you eat at this restaurant, it'll be so good, you'll have to share it with other people, you'll have to tell other people about it. And it's the same principle in Scripture. The idea of all the benefits reaped from knowing God and knowing about Christ and getting all this knowledge from Scripture and God, all this divine insight, the bottom line is it should be so good we ought to be motivated to share it. And we ought to say, we're going to share it, and we're going to pass it on. And that's what Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, this letter, once you guys ingest it, once you guys get it, once you guys read it, look at it. After it's been read to you, he says, see that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans. 8 miles away down the road, make sure those Christians that didn't have the benefit of getting this into their head, then you know what, make sure that you are responsible to get it down into their church and into their heads. And in turn, you know what? They've got some information that's come from either Paul or somewhere else that's coming from Laodicea. It's either been addressed to them or passing through that town. Make sure that what they have the privilege of learning gets into your life. I don't want to make too much of the word, but the word read is a real graphic word in the original language. The word is a compound word, anagnosko. Gnosko is the word for knowledge. We get the words Gnostic and Gnosticism from it. It's the word for understanding something. The compound that translates the word read is the little preposition ana, and ana means up. And I love the graphic picture of anagnosko. It's that there it is on the page, and it sits there on the papyrus, or it sits there in the mouth of the speaker. But when it gets up and into your understanding, when it gets up and into your mind, when you kind of, I like the modern computer terminology, when you kind of upload this stuff, when it gets there, see, and then make sure the other people that didn't have the advantage of getting it uploaded, make sure you get it uploaded in their minds too. Now, it may have taken 20 minutes to read this. They may have expounded on it. They may have talked about it. They may have debated it, discussed it, whatever. But we've spent 53 weeks now parsing every angle of the book. And now what I'm saying to you is what Paul said to them. If you've learned anything, I think what God would want us to do is not be a cul-de-sac or simply a receptacle of truth. He wants you to pass it on. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, this is so important that we pass on what we learn. It is the basic fundamental understanding of Christian learning, that we get it, we ingest it, we live it, we understand it, and then we're careful to pass it on to someone else. And if that sounds too simple to fall under the title of today's message, enthusiastic about teaching, then you need to recognize that that's all that teaching is. I mean, it's not about sitting on a hillside and having a profound new novel thought. Christian teaching is about passing on the things that we've received. God has written His Word. He's given it to us. When it's expounded, when it's understood, when the light bulbs come on, all God wants us to do is to take that and pass it on to someone else. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:2. If you don't have that verse memorized, turn there with me. If you do, recall it. It's such an important word to us today to remember that it isn't about being thrilled by a new insight from Colossians or getting a new insight from our own personal Bible study or learning a new angle on God's truth in a small group and just enjoying it for ourselves. It is about making sure it passes through us onto some other people, making sure other people have the advantage of what we've learned. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2:2. You know this verse, it says, and the things, Paul's writing to Timothy, you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, just like our teaching here, it's been a public thing, entrust those things that have been taught to you, entrust them to reliable people, reliable men, who will be qualified, notice how the chain continues, to teach others. See, it goes from me to you, Paul says to Timothy, and I want it to go from you, Timothy, to other people. And when it gets into those other people's lives, I want it to go into their lives and then on to other people as well. I want the knowledge of God, the teaching and insights of Scripture. I want all these things that we're learning and benefiting from, when it straightens out our lives, when it gives us the things that we know divine knowledge does, and it straightens out our life, I want you to make sure to pass it on to other people. That sounds simple, I realize it, but it doesn't need to be complicated. What I'm saying to you is that is really what teaching is all about. You are called to be a teacher in that regard. When God entrusts truths to you, then take them, understand them, and entrust them to others. Reminds me of a story I heard about the Carters when they were still in the White House. Amy, you know, grew up in the White House, and she's doing homework assignments and all that. She had a homework assignment on the Industrial Revolution. And she came to her mom. Her mom, Rosalind, looked at it and didn't quite understand the question. So being in the White House, she got a few resources. So she asks an aide to ask the Secretary of Labor to find out if he can give them some insight on the question the teacher had assigned Amy for her class. And so the request went out through the aide. The problem is it wasn't communicated quite clearly that it came from Rosalind about Amy's homework. It went out on a Friday afternoon. By Sunday afternoon, a truck backed up to the back of the White House with a big, gigantic crate full of reports that had come from the Department of Labor, all about the Industrial Revolution. Rosalind found out as it was delivered there, and Jimmy, of course, didn't know what was going on, and that's no political comment. I'm just saying he knew nothing about this. And Rosalind's just horrified and petrified. I can't believe we just used the resources that, you know, the United States government, we worked all weekend, all night, whatever, and here's this crate full of information on the Industrial Revolution. Of course, it's technical, it's all whatever. And they, she thought, well, you know, what do I do with it now? I guess we use it to write a report. So they sat there and waded through this material, and they tried to write the report. And the kicker on the whole story was Amy did write her paper based on that information. She turned it in at school. She got a C on the paper. And I thought to myself, you know, that is so funny. Because in reality, we so often think teaching has to be complicated, lengthy, technical, and in reality, sometimes that information is not really useful unless we can process it to a place to where we can convince other people with words that make sense in their minds. That don't underrate simplicity. All I'm saying to you is that you don't have to think that if I'm going to obey this passage of Scripture, I've got to become a lecturer on passages of the Bible. I've got to become this proficient exegete. You know what? If there's just one truth you learned this morning from this passage that in your mind sparks some new level of spiritual growth in you, then all I'm saying is take it and give it to someone this afternoon on the telephone. Write it in a letter to a friend. Have lunch with somebody this week and say, I know you didn't hear this, but let me tell you what I learned this week. Pass it on in simplistic terms. That's all it takes. I was reminded of that this last month when my boy had to learn 1 John 4:11 for the cubbies. He's 3.5 years old, so he's learning these verses, you know, and we're sitting there at the table at nights, and he's reciting this, and the passage says, Christ loved us, so therefore we ought to love one another. Well, he had said it 5, 10 times at the table, and then after saying it, by the 10th time, he looks at us and says, Dad, Mom, what does ought mean? Ought to love one another. Ought. What does that mean? Ought. And he said about 4 times. And so Mom says, well, ought, son, it means should. Should. We should love one another. And then he asked this question. He said, hey, Dad, he said, why then doesn't it say should? Why does it say ought? And as I was trying to think of a, you know, I'm trying to answer this question. I'll take this one, honey. You know, okay. And I'm trying to figure out an explanation for this. And he comes off with this response. Ask my wife. Here's what he said. As I was scrambling for an answer, he said, well, he said, I guess they're just trying to make the Bible hard for kids. No, that's not it, I said. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a good philosophy built into that. That in reality, man, it is not about trying to be complicated. It is not trying to about making it difficult. Man, it's about us passing it on, whether it's to our children, whether it's to our neighbors, whether it's to a coworker, whether it's to a Christian that we've led to Christ. Man, it's about passing it on to someone in a way they can understand. Don't underestimate your role as a teacher. Just because you are teaching something in a way that is very simplistic. A 5-minute conversation on the phone can radically alter someone's life when it gets truth connected with someone who needs that truth. Doesn't have to be a long lecture. Doesn't have to be a sermon full of Greek words. That's not what it's all about. Pass it on. Make sure we're passing on these truths. Another passage to jot down, I don't have time to go into, but 1 John 1:1-3 is a great example of John saying, listen, we're just telling you what we learned. We're just passing on what we know, what we've seen, what we've heard. We're just proclaiming it on to you. Man, that's what it's all about. Pass it on. They got this letter. Paul had written it to them, said, once you've uploaded it, upload it in the minds of other people. Pass it on. It's your responsibility to take it and to move it into other people's lives. We go from verse 16 in chapter 4 to a general exhortation to the congregation. Hear all you people, pass on these truths to others. And now he says to one particular guy. There's a guy in your congregation named Archippus. And he says, I want you to talk to Archippus and give him this message. Look at it. Verse 17. Tell Archippus, quote, see to it that you, Archippus, complete the work you've received in the Lord. I want you, Archippus, to complete it. The word is to fill it up. And that's why I like the English word fulfill it. You've got a job. You've got a task. Fulfill the task. What that task is, go at it and fulfill it. The problem with this passage is it doesn't tell us what his task was. But I think there's some clues. Go with me to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. We're in Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Little tiny target, I realize that, one chapter book. But go there, and let me show you where Archippus' name shows up again. And I think we can deduce his role based on this discussion in combination with this verse 17 from Colossians 4. The book of Philemon, of course, is coming with Colossians, and it's going to a particular person. The book of Colossians goes to the church at large. The book of Philemon goes to Philemon. And Philemon is, you know, he's got a runaway employee, if you will, who is going to be sent back, who's now become a Christian. If you know the story, great. If not, read it this afternoon. It's a short book. The bottom line is, this letter is addressed to this guy. We find out something at the beginning of this book about this guy. Look at verse 1. We see Paul identify himself. I'm Paul, prisoner of Christ, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. He calls him our dear friend and fellow worker. He calls a lot of people his fellow workers, and I think you'll see why at the end of verse 2. And he addresses a gal here, Anaphia, our sister. Now, it doesn't say who she is. Most people assume Philemon and Anaphia must be his wife, and that's probably a good assumption. But then our guy shows up right here. Look at verse 2, middle of verse 2. And to Archippus, our, underline this phrase, fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Whose home? Philemon's home. Philemon and probably Anaphia. Now, a lot of people say, well, if I got a husband and a wife and I got a third name here, this must be his son. And I see a lot of commentators and preachers say, well, this must be his son, Archippus. I don't think it's his son. Certainly when I recognize what we see in Colossians 4:17, that he's got some kind of special work he's supposed to do. And when we see the church being addressed as the church that meets in the home of Philemon, I'm thinking, I got a third name here. Who is that third name? Now, remember last week, Nympha was the gal who was wealthy, and the wealthy Christians had to host the church because they had the biggest homes, just like we saw in Acts 12:12. We had Mary, the mother of John Mark, hosting, got a big home. It is very unlikely that you would have, coincidentally, the guy who's got the biggest house, the wealthiest home, also the guy who's got a son who happens to, you know, be qualified to be the preacher, or he himself is the preacher. Then that's not likely. What's likely, what's more likely, is that this special role that he has, and the reason he's mentioned in the context of the church that meets in his home, is this guy, Archippus, is the preacher. Now, Epaphras, early in the church, was preaching. He left. He went to visit Paul. But he's at least the executive guy who's filling in. He's the preacher guy, and he's supposed to fulfill the work. My assumption is, and that may be way too much verbiage to prove my point, but I think we're talking about the preacher of the church. Archippus is the preacher of the church. It meets in the home of Philemon and Anaphia. They're the wealthy people with the big home to meet in, and Archippus is the guy that's called to preach. Well, it makes sense also in the context of Colossians 4. See, back in Colossians 4, we're talking about transmitting this truth. You got the letter, pass it on to the next church. Now he says, okay, speaking of passing on truth, I want you to tell Archippus to fulfill or complete the work he's received in the Lord. And I also said fellow soldiers important, to underline it, because fellow soldiers reserved for very few people in Scripture. That's the terminology Paul used of pastors, of people like Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, of guys like Epaphroditus, who probably had the role of preaching. I'm assuming we're talking about the preacher here. And great, you can say, fantastic. If verse 17 is the second point, I'm off the hook because I'm not the preacher. You are, so great. This is your verse. No, I think we need to think this through, because when I saw this verse and I read it, I thought, wow, that is convicting, because I am the preacher in the church. And the text is directed probably to the preacher of Colossae, and it says, complete the work you've received in the Lord. And I thought, wow, there's some pressure there, complete the work. But then I thought, is that my only role as teacher? And I thought, no, of course not. I mean, I have a work that I've received in the Lord to do, to preach as the preacher on a stage with a microphone every weekend. And that's part of my role. But you know what? I'm also a teacher in other slots. There's other slots that God has divinely given me in which he calls me a teacher. And you know what? A lot of those apply to you as well. Like, well, how about Ephesians chapter 6? where it tells us that we are to instruct and raise our children in the instruction, rather, and the admonition of the Lord. How many parents we have here? Got a few parents here? If you're a parent, guess what? You are a teacher, a divinely appointed teacher in the lives of your children. Number two on the outline, here's what I want us to think in terms of. Number two, we need to fulfill our teaching posts. Fulfill your teaching posts. And I put an S on the end because if you're like me, you got more than one. And if you're an ABF teacher or Bible study leader, great, you can think of that one first. But you got a lot of other teaching posts. If you're a parent, you're to teach your children. Let me show you a great passage that'll show you it's more than just sending them to cubbies, you know, or summer camp. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is a descriptive explanation of what it means for us to teach our children. And if you're a parent, this is especially important for you. The text is telling us we have a responsibility. Look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. It says, "These commandments," Moses speaking, "that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." That's even reminiscent of Anagnosko. Get it into your life. Get it up into your minds. Get it into your head, into your heart. Great. Now he immediately turns to the responsibility to pass it on, but to pass it on in a particular role, particularly speaking to parents. Impress them on your children. And that's more than sending them off to some kind of Christian school or something. Look at the next phrase. Here's the active personal engagement of parents with kids. Talk about them, about what? About the commandments of God when you sit at home. Picture the family around the table. When you walk along the road. We don't do much of that, but when we're driving down the road. When you lie down, when you're putting your kids down to sleep, when you get up, when you're feeding them breakfast, when you're brushing their teeth, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. That's kind of a poetic way of saying every time you touch your kids, every time they look in your face, let the word of God, the commands of God, just be visible and present. I don't think it means put a box on your head and these phylacteries and the things that people do in the Jewish tradition. I think what we're saying here is get the teaching element of your relationship with your kids so evident and obvious they can hardly look at you without getting some instruction from you about God. And look at the kind of the classroom picture, if you will, in verse 9. Write them on the door frames of your houses. This is before whiteboards and chalkboards and stuff. And on your gates. I mean, you can see it's like I got to teach you some things, kids, about God, about His Word. And I am your teacher because I am your parent. And so I'm going to teach you these things. It's a personal engagement. If you're a parent, you're a teacher. And let's just take Archippus' commission and let's give it to you. And let me say to you this morning, complete the work you've been given to do. Complete the work that you've received in the Lord. And if you're a parent, you've received a teaching role with your kids. Turn back two chapters. And this is an oft-neglected aspect of our teaching role. Another teaching relationship that we have. May sound the same, but it's not. Look at verse 9. It extends beyond what we just read. Deuteronomy 4:9. He says, "Only be careful to watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things you have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live." Again, reminiscent of, you know, Anagnosko. Get it in your life. Get it. Understand it. And then it says, "Teach them to your children." Okay, we got that. But notice the conjunction. "And to their children after them." Any grandparents here today? See, you recognize that even as a grandparent, it doesn't end your job when your kids grow up and go off and, you know, even if you think, consider your long-term, you know, long-distance mentor or whatever. No, if you have grandkids, the text says right here, there's another teaching relationship. It's not just about weekends. It's not just about, you know, babies. It's about you becoming a teacher in that grandchild's life. You got a role there to fulfill. I understand the parents ought to be the primary teachers there, but you are a teacher. What are you doing? How are you doing? And here's our challenge. See to it you complete the work you've received in the Lord. I'm a teacher on the platform. I'm a teacher as a parent. One day maybe I'll be a teacher as a grandparent. If you're a grandparent now, are you being a teacher to your grandkids? How about husbands? Obviously, there is this consistent, regular, and repeated command for husbands to be spiritual leaders in their homes. How does that practically play out? Well, there's glimpses of it, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about the fact that if your wife has a question, she ought to be able to go to you. And the context is a Bible question, a spiritual question. And they ought to be able to go to you, husbands, to get the answers to those questions. I mean, there's a little pressure there, right? I mean, you're called to be the Bible answer man for at least one person. That if you're married and you're a husband, if there are any husbands here, you are a teacher. You're called to teach your spouse. You're called to be a teacher in your home. That's a job you need to take seriously. And some of you are so deferential. Well, you know, my wife, she's so spiritual, you know. She runs circles around me. She's lapped me a few times. She's just, you know, I got such a godly wife. You know, that sounds so flattering, but it's pathetic, because what you're saying is that you've just pretty much given up on being any real instructive help to your wife. And I'm saying that is an abrogation of your role. You are called to accept and embrace, or as the text says, complete the work you've received in the Lord. You're called to be a teacher in your home. Men, we've got to rise to the occasion and be teachers in our homes. How about Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20? If you've led anybody to Christ, look at the play out of this Great Commission. And if you don't know it by heart, you should turn there. But he talks about how all authority given to me, heaven and earth. And then he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Any confusion about that? He defines it with the next participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we can see there, what does it mean to make a disciple? We lead someone to Christ. Through our mentoring, our instruction, our teaching, they get to the place of becoming Christians. And a lot of people think, wow, that's a thrill, that's a great thing, and it is. But keep reading, verse 20. And, we got another participle coming up. And what? Teaching them to observe a few basics of the Christian life, then hand them off to the church, and then the pastor will pick it up from there. Do you see that there in that passage? No. Is that what it says? What does it say? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Do you see that? The responsibility of leading someone to Christ carries with it the responsibility to teach them all that you know about the Christian life. That's the implication of the passage. So I need to recognize, here's another teaching role I have. If you've led anybody to faith in Christ, if you've been used as a tool in God's hand to lead someone to the Christian life, then you know what? You are called to be their teacher. You are called to be their mentor. You're called to be their discipler, if you will, and bring them along. Teach them everything you know about the Christian life. So think about this. If I'm a parent, if I'm a grandparent, if I'm a husband, if I've led anybody to Christ, I have an official, if you will, an official teaching role. How about this one? If some of you say, well, I'm not a parent, I'm not a husband, I'm not a grandparent, I haven't led anybody to Christ. Well, okay, here's one more verse for you. How about Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? Titus is a pastor in the island of Crete. Paul writes him a letter and he says to Titus, listen, he says, encourage the older people to teach the younger people. Encourage the older women to teach the younger women. Encourage the older men to be an example, a template to the younger men. There ought to be teaching going on from older to younger. Did I catch everybody? Because I know most of you are older than somebody, right? Does that work? And if you are, you should accept the work you've received in the Lord. See, if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, okay, maybe there's not a lot of responsibility. But if you've been a Christian for 5 months, guess what? There are people that have been a Christian less than you. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, there are people that have been Christians for 5 months. And it doesn't necessarily mean chronological age, although it should be implied. Most of us, if we're older in life, we probably are older in Christ. But if not, it doesn't matter. If I've been a Christian for 15 years, I had to find somebody that's been a Christian for 5. And I ought to say the responsibility laid on me by Scripture is to fulfill the work I've been called to do. And in that regard, in the church, it's putting my arm around someone that hadn't walked around the evangelical block as many times as I have. And I had to impart to them everything I know about the Christian life. Become a teacher in their life and fulfill that role. How many teaching posts do you have? How many teaching roles do you have? Probably more than one. And we need to say, like Paul said to Archippus, I want to fulfill it. I want to fill it up. I want to make sure I'm doing what I'm called to do. Check your life. Those are just 5 in Scripture that we looked at. Parents, grandparents, husbands, people that we've led to Christ, if we've led some to Christ, and I hope we have, just having been around the Christian life longer than other people. All of those make me a teacher, and I got to fulfill that teaching post. If, by the way, that just excites some of you just a ton, you're like, yeah, I just want to tell people what to do. I can't wait. This is great. I always wanted to be a teacher. I'm so glad you've given me the license to do it. Let me temper all of this with another verse. James chapter 3, verse number 1. I think James had in mind here the official teaching post in the church, like a guy on a stage with a microphone, but certainly applies across the board. He said, let not many of you presume to be teachers, knowing that we as teachers, he says, will incur a stricter, what? Judgment. Incur a stricter judgment. And the idea here is, listen, this is not something just to go gleefully, running headlong into. When you open your mouth and say, listen to me, I'll tell you about what it is to be a Christian or to walk with God or let me help you understand your Christian life. Soon as you do that, the Bible says God is expecting you to impart good information. He wants you to give good knowledge. He wants you to make sure that what you tell people is true and right and leads them in the right direction. Therefore, I got to be really careful. I got to be very careful that I do it with a bit of trepidation. I do it with some caution. I do it with a great deal of sobriety. But when I share with people and take on the role as an older Christian, as a parent, as a grandparent, as someone who has led someone to Christ, and I'm now discipling them, if you will, then you know what? I got to be really careful that I know what I'm talking about. It just puts it in the right frame and category. How about one more passage? It says the same thing, but says it in a different way. Proverbs chapter 10. In Proverbs chapter 10, there's a verse. Every time I read it, I just wince because I think, wow, this is me. But it says in Proverbs 10:19, it says, when words are many, you know the rest of that? Sin is not absent. And the problem is, when you talk a lot, if you were a teacher, and you know, if you're like me, you talk for a living. If you talk a lot, the problem is, your chances of saying things that are wrong increase exponentially, right? And so, basically, the next part of that verse just totally makes logical sense. It says, he who holds his tongue, doesn't say anything, is wise. And I'm thinking, okay, well, that's discouraging. Just shut up more often, and you'll probably get a lesser chance of saying something stupid. Well, but in reality, it's what it's saying. And I'm thinking, okay, discouraging. And then I read the next two verses. Here's the next entry phrases for both the next two Proverbs. It says, but the tongue of the righteous, it's as choice silver. Oh, well, that gets me back in the game. That gets me excited again. And look at the next phrase at the beginning of verse 21. The lips of the righteous nourish many. See the tension in this? Yeah, we're called to be teachers. Fulfill your teaching post. But you know what? Be careful. Because where there's many words, transgression, it's unavoidable. I mean, sin is more apt to happen. You're more apt to say something wrong the more you assume teaching posts. That's exactly what James is trying to say. It's a precarious occupation. But you know what? I want to be one who dishes out choice silver in the lives of people. Or as verse 21 says, I want to nourish many by the words of my life. And so we live in that tension. And we carry on. And we don't shut up just because we think I may say the wrong thing. We talk, but we do it with a great sense of sobriety and caution. Fulfill your teaching posts. You have a teaching post. Let's fulfill it. And I think to myself, well, that's not always easy, and that's not always convenient. And then I read the last verse of the book, and I see a guy didn't care if it was convenient. He didn't care if it was easy. The Apostle Paul is our last example in the last point of the book. Here the Apostle Paul reminds us that what he is doing is the very thing I've been telling you about. He is a guy that is interested in being a thoroughfare, a conduit of spiritual growth for people. He wants to be a teacher. And the book itself is a testimony to that. Look at verse number 18, last verse of the book. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. Basically, he signs the book. And as he signs the book, I'm reminded, here is a guy 1,000 miles away from the church he's writing to. And he says, you know what? Doesn't matter that you're far away. Matter of fact, turn back to chapter 2 of the book. He's already told us, because you're far away does not mean I've forgotten about you. Or to put it this way, just because you're out of sight does not mean you're out of mind. I'm constantly thinking of you. Look at this great verse in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, though I'm absent from you in body, look at the concern he has for them. I'm present with you in spirit. Poetic way of saying I'm thinking about you. I'm there. I'm praying for you. And I'm concerned about your spiritual growth, and when I see it, I'm excited. He says, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Here is a guy that says, you may be 1,000 miles away. There may be no easy way to access you, but I haven't forgotten about you. I still want to be a teacher. I still want to be a mentor. I still want to be a source of spiritual information in your life. Number 3 on your outline. Boy, I think this is important. Don't forget those far away. And Paul never did. Don't forget those far away. You may look at the list of people, and I talked about people you've led to Christ, or I talk about your kids, and your kids may be grown and live in Minneapolis or whatever, and you're saying, well, you know, it's too bad they moved away, so I guess, you know, whatever, that door's closed. It's not closed. Paul didn't think it was closed. Paul didn't care that he was 1,000 miles away in chains. See, he said, if I can get to you, I'm going to get to you. If I can't get to you personally, I'm going to send you a letter. But I'm still going to disciple you long distance. I'm going to try to get the information through me to you, no matter how hard it is. And I'm thinking to myself, how many of us have led someone to Christ that maybe moved to Phoenix? And now we're thinking, well, they're in Phoenix. What can I do? Well, you can do a lot. You can do a lot. As a matter of fact, Paul shows me he's willing to go to great extremes to get the job done. Look at the interesting way that this is put in verse 18. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What are you telling me? You haven't written the rest of it with your own hand? And the answer is, yeah, he hasn't. They used in the first century these dictation secretaries. They were called an amanuensis. And the amanuensis was a guy that was either hired or volunteered to come. He had good handwriting, good penmanship. He had good eyesight. He could write small letters on papyrus because it was hard to come by. It was expensive. And he would write the letter. And the Apostle Paul would sit there and dictate the letter to this guy. We see it all over the end of Paul's letters. Just look at the end of Paul's letters. You'll see it. Romans 16, the guy even puts in his own greeting. Tertius, who write this letter, I also send you greetings. The end of Galatians, it shows us one reason maybe Paul constantly did this. He says it in Galatians 6, see with what large letters I write this. He signs the letter at the end and he writes in big letters. And apparently Paul, like a lot of scholars and a lot of people that spend a lot of time reading, he didn't see very well. And there was no laser surgery, there's no glasses that he could, you know, he had a hard time. He couldn't write this himself, but he could hire a guy. Stretch this word with me for a second. But he was willing to use the technology of the day to reach the people that were hard to reach. And I think about if Paul lived today, and I'm thinking, what kind of technology would he utilize? I've often thought, would Paul have a cell phone if he lived today? And I'm thinking, man, he'd have like five of them on his belt, right? Nextel, two-way paging. He'd have, you know, singular wireless. It would be all around. He'd had every calling plan there was, because if there was a way for me to get in touch with people and impart spiritual truth to them, he said, I will utilize that technology to do it, because I don't forget those that are far away. I may have an adult kid that lives across the country in New York, but you know what? I'm still talking to him. I'm still sharing spiritual truth. I'm still being a mentor to that guy, because that's my calling. That's my job. And if there's an open door, it doesn't matter if it's in Florida, I'm going to try to walk through that and be a teacher in those people's lives. Oh, cautiously, with sobriety and all that, but I'm going to try and get out there. And Paul said, I'm not going to let distance get in the way. And think about it today, guys. Think about it. You can go today and buy a cell phone. You can make calls, and you know this. You all have cell phones. I hear them go off every Sunday. You got these cell phones that you can make calls from here to New York, and they're local calls. You can buy these plans where you get, you know, a jillion free minutes at night and weekends. You could literally disciple and mentor people as best you can long distance, and I realize it's not perfect, but you could do it every weekend on the phone for an hour and really cost you next to nothing. And you can do it because the technology is available. Would Paul use a fax machine? You bet. Would Paul use email? There's no doubt about it. And you know what? Should we? Yeah. Are there people that would listen to you about what God is teaching you? Is there someone in this country, around this world, that when you learn a nugget of truth this morning in a sermon, they would hear you out as to what you had to say about it? If there is an open door, it doesn't matter where it is, you ought to walk through it and be a teacher to that person. Don't forget those far away. Because some of you say, well, you know, you talked about some responsibilities I have to pass on truth, but none of them are convenient. You know, none of these are convenient targets. It doesn't matter. Paul didn't wait for the convenient opportunity to share truth. He utilized technology to get it done. And we ought to, too. We ought to do the same. Occasionally, I hate to admit it, but I watch Channel 44, the CNBC. You ever watch that? And the stock analysts absolutely crack me up. They get on there and they make these predictions about stocks. You've seen it, right? They get on there, they got the charts over there on, they got 18 ticker tapes going across their stomach there, and they're talking about, you know, this great stock. XYZ stock, this is going to go through the roof, and da la 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 la, and they tell you all about it, and P&Es, and the earnings, and invest here. Throw all your money here. This is going to go through the roof. Trade at 58, it's going to trade at 158. This is going to go through the roof. Right, and then the next day it's another stock, and the next day it's another stock, and the next day it's another stock, and then 6 months later, if you were to check or dumb enough to invest in what they said, what happens is that the stock's trading at 58, it's going to go through the roof. It ends up trading at 58 cents, right? 6 months later, because it's absolutely worthless. And you realize if you watch these guys enough and you listen to their predictions and you track their predictions, 9 times out of 10, man, you could have had your 5-year-old pick the stocks just as well as those guys. Because they really don't know. I mean, you can't forecast whether, you know, 3 years ago, Kmart's going to go under. You know, you don't see that on the horizon very well. I mean, and it's just the most savvy guys that can even start to predict some of these things. Most of the people I hear, your pick is as good as mine, often. Okay? And I recognize this, that in the church it's the same kind of thing. I look out there and I recognize that each time we open the Word of God and we teach the Word of God and people get it and the light bulbs come on and they lean over and they take notes and they open their Bibles and they turn to the cross references and they're getting it all, I'm thinking, man, that looks like a good investment right there. Boy, that looks like God, if He gets that truth in their life and they get that light bulb to come, that's probably going to be exponentially multiplied. That'll bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, I can see, and I never know. I never know. The guy who I think's sleeping, you know, who knows, he might be praying, he might get it, and just because that truth, he was committed to passing it on, goes from his life to his Christian co-worker's life, and he shares it with 3 friends, and they share it with 3 friends, and the shampoo commercial comes true, right? And everybody gets hit with that truth. Thousands of people, because one guy was faithful to it. He's a sleeper stock. I never knew that would go, but there it is. And I'm thinking to myself, I know that in this church, there are some that will take these things and multiply them, and others perhaps that won't. But I do know one thing about God. He says this, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. He expects his portfolio to perform, if you will. He wants, when he sees investments of spiritual teaching and truth go into your life, when the insight happens, when the life change takes place because you've studied prayer, or you've studied the family, or you've studied Christianity in the workplace, or you've studied evangelism or whatever, he expects just not that to affect your life, but to affect other people's lives. And he's looking at you as an investment, and I just wonder, what kind of investment are we? May God look down from heaven and see us as a great investment. May he not just see learners, but I pray he sees teachers here. Let's pray. God, I know it's easy to relegate the word teacher to a guy on a stage with a microphone. Say, there's our teacher. But help us to recognize that every time our teacher teaches us, or the word teaches us, or a good Christian book teaches us, our responsibility is not only to live it, our responsibility is to pass it on. That is the principle of Scripture, that when we hear things, even if it's in the presence of many witnesses, we ought to entrust it to other people, who will entrust it to other people, who will entrust it to other people. God, help us not to be proud, to think that before we can pass on a truth, it has to be novel or unique, or we have to come up with it on our own. Help us to recognize that teaching is all about taking what we learn from Scripture and simply passing it on. So God, if in the last 53 weeks, someone in this congregation has learned something about how to live the Christian life, if someone has gotten a deeper level of understanding about Christ and His work for us, or God and His expectations of us, I pray that it would be passed on, not just to the people in South Orange County, but let it multiply across this country, and even, God, it's not crazy to think around this world, as we're consistently taking what we learn every week, and perhaps every day, and handing it on to other people. God, make us a good investment in Your portfolio. Let You see our church as a great place to dump out spiritual truth, because when it's dumped out here, it gets multiplied. Make that a reality for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.